If you would, go ahead and grab your Bibles if you don't have them in your hand already, and we're going to start heading back to the book of Philippians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. We talked last week about sort of the central theme of Philippians and this concept of true joy or genuine joy. What does that really mean? And how we as humans, as Americans, start making up different funny definitions. We start mixing the term happiness and joy together, that somehow those are the same when really they're not. But as we continue on in Paul's letter here, we're going to gain a perspective or see Paul's perspective on a pretty dire situation or a situation that may look pretty hopeless to those on the outside. And right now here in northern Colorado, we don't, you know, we're right in the middle of this. We have tough circumstances every single day in anything that we do because we live in a fallen world. But here in northern Colorado, with all the flooding and everything that's going on, the massive amounts of destruction and loss of life, we've got some pretty tough circumstances. And when I was out on the lines yesterday, one of the deputies, actually he's a commander with the Weld County Sheriff's Office, about a year ago, a little over a year ago, myself and the other chaplain really challenged this deputy to read the entire Bible. And he just got done doing it, and what he told me yesterday was pretty profound. He said, "Mark, it was one thing to read through the whole Bible. It's another thing to come away with the perspective that no matter what I read on any given day, doesn't matter which book I'm in, God speaks to me and it's applicable to my life that day." He said, in the entire year, he never ran across one day where the text that he was supposed to read that day didn't apply to his life. And that is the power, that's the word of God. It's God's word is not just some old archaic history book. Yeah, there's lots of history in here, but this is the living word of God, written by the only living God that still exists. And as we go through here, when Paul wrote this, he was in some pretty dire circumstances, but his perspective is something that that we still can and should learn today. Back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was a missionary from Scotland named John Patton. And John Patton is credited with reaching with the gospel, a group of islands called the New Hebrides, and where these islands are, if you take a map, a world map, and you draw a line from Hawaii to Australia in a straight line, you go about two-thirds of the way down that line, you're going to see this group of islands. And they named them the New Hebrides because the Hebrides Islands are off of Scotland, and these islands reminded the missionaries of them. It's now called Vanuatu, if you look on a map today. But these are the islands, and back then the missionaries were trying to reach these people on these islands, and these people were out-and-out savages. They were actually cannibals, and they practiced all kinds of crazy, weird, heathen rituals. They would kill their own babies. They would, if a man died, they would kill his widow so the widow could go on to the afterlife and be with her husband. Pretty godless culture. And when John Patton was convicted that he was to go to these islands, one of the parishioners in his church said, "Look, you can't go there because you're going to be eaten by the cannibals." Because just a few years before, a couple of missionaries, Williams and Harris, went to these islands, and when they reached the shore, within minutes after they got there, they were killed by the tribes and eaten. And so the man in the church is telling Patton, you know, "Look, don't go there. You're going to be," the quote is, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And this was Patton's response to Mr. Dickinson, who was trying to get Patton not to go. He said, "Mr. Dickinson, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours, in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Perspective in going into it. His two friends who were just there last were killed on the shore and eaten, yet to him it doesn't matter. Just as a point of information, today over 85% of the inhabitants of these islands claim Christ. Perspective in how we look at things. And when we look at Paul today and we start to understand a little bit more of the context, we talked last week about that Paul is in prison here. He's in jail. But why is he there? This book, just as a quick recap, remember, was written by Paul. He's being imprisoned, and there's no crimes against him. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a bit. But it's written to the church in Philippi, which 10 years before was birthed when Paul, directed by God through a vision, was sent to Philippi, and Christianity first now comes into Europe, and the church is birthed, first starting with a woman named Lydia. And Paul is in prison. The word of his imprisonment has gotten out, and it's gotten all the way back to Philippi. And remember that the Christians in Philippi had a deep love and friendship with Paul, and Paul had a deep love and friendship with them. And so when they get wind that he's in prison, they keep doing what they've been doing for the last 10 years. They love him, and they send Epaphroditus there. Epaphroditus was probably one of the deacons in Philippi, but they send him with money, with provision to Paul to help him in his time of need. Now, Paul is writing a letter back to the church in Philippi. It's a thank you letter because, again, he has this really warm relationship with the church, and he wants to express gratitude. He wants to encourage them in their Christian growth. He wants to, we'll see who, in the coming weeks, he's going to warn again, as Paul does, against false teachings. But clearly here, we're going to start to see more and more that Paul wants to teach them what it means to truly have joy in your circumstances. And so let's read the text today, and we're in chapter 1, starting at verse 12. We'll read through it together and then sort of unpack it. So verse 12, it says this: "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul's in a tough spot here, we're starting to learn. But in his first three verses, what we're starting to learn from him is that we can have joy in spite of our troubles. See, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. You can read about this if you go back to Acts and start in chapter 21 and then go on through about up through about chapter 28. But Paul is arrested in Jerusalem at the temple. And he's arrested because he simply was preaching the gospel. He was sharing the truth. And the crowd, the Jewish diehards, were upset about this. And they got, and this again, this mob comes in there, and for Paul's own safety, the government takes him into custody, and they transfer him out of the area. When he's at his next stop, it was apparent that there wasn't going to be any justice for Paul, because there's no charges against him, yet he's still in captivity. Well, with that, Paul decides to use his Roman citizenship to appeal all the way to the governor of Rome, to the emperor, Caesar. And with that, he was taken to Rome, where the emperor is, because if he's going to stand in front of the emperor, he has to do it where the emperor is. So they put him on a ship and to head to Rome, and on the way, there's a massive storm. The ship is shipwrecked on an island called Malta. Paul has to literally swim for his life. And then once he finally reaches Rome, when he gets there, he has a rather different sort of imprisonment. It wasn't like a jail. He was allowed to rent his own quarters, so basically a small apartment. And this is probably a big reason why money was sent from Philippi to Paul to be able to pay for these rented quarters. It was basically house arrest. But as we know, he is chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. Scholars believe that the guards were probably on six-hour shifts. So every 6 hours, a new guard would come in. They'd take the chain off of the one guard and shackle Paul to the new guard, whoever was on that next watch. Now, to many, and I'm sure to many in Philippi, it would seem that Paul's life, his missionary life, was over. It was done. But obviously, we see a different perspective here, because Paul didn't see it that way at all. He starts off in verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know. I want to make sure that there's no misunderstanding there," he says. Obviously, the word of his imprisonment has spread. And you know, back then, they didn't have Facebook or Twitter or the internet or even telephones, right? So this word has spread by mouth, by people walking and delivering the message, and he wants to make sure that the believers in Philippi have the truth. And then he says that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Some might think, oh my gosh, Paul is in prison. Our greatest evangelist has been sidelined. You know, the one who birthed our church, who God used to birth this church in Philippi, the pioneer missionary who's on the far western edge of the gospel going into Europe is now in jail. And they might be discouraged or despondent. But Paul, what he's saying here is it's completely the opposite. This word progress that's used in the Greek, it literally means to promote or to go farther, to advance. It's the same word that they would use in the military when the army would go across a battlefield. There was a group of soldiers out front that would hack down all the trees and bushes and everything and clear a path for the massive army to come through. It's the same word, progress, pushing forward. And that's what the gospel is doing. He says the greater pushing advancement of the gospel. Verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul was a very high-value prisoner, obviously, because they put the Praetorian Guard on him. The Praetorian Guard was the elite of the elite. There were only 9,000 of them in all the whole entire Roman military. And the Praetorian Guard, the best way I can sort of explain it is if in the States here, if you took take the Secret Service, mix it with Navy SEALs, and throw in a bunch of CIA, that's the Praetorian Guard. They were incredibly powerful, highly elite, highly trained. In fact, scholars say that the Praetorian Guard had so much power that they were the ones who chose who would be emperor and who wouldn't be. They would put the emperor in and take the emperor out. And that's who Paul is chained to, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And then it says, and to everyone else. Well, visitors would come. Remember, he's on house arrest. We know that Epaphroditus has come. We know that Timothy is there. We know from some of the Jewish scholars that groups of elders from Jewish elders would come and visit Paul. Paul would teach them, instruct them, preach the gospel. And so these guards are there. Remember back last week when we talked about when Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. in Philippi. When they're thrown in jail, and then God brings this earthquake, and the doors fly open, and the chains fall off and everything, the guard wants to kill himself because he's going to lose his prisoners and he's going to be executed for it. Paul stops him, won't allow him to commit suicide. What does the guard do? He rushes in and says, "What must I do to be saved?" The guard then heard the gospel somehow, some way. We don't know if Paul preached directly to him, or the jailer heard the songs of praise and heard the gospel through their words there. But the same thing is happening here. These Praetorian guards are chained to Paul, and people are coming, and Paul is teaching, and he is preaching. And the guards are hearing this. And then the guards, then, when they get done with their shift, they go back to the palace, and they share what they've heard. And we know that this has a tremendous impact, because it says that Caesar's own house is filled. The palace is filling full of believers. In fact, if you look at the very end of the letter, chapter 4, when Paul signs off, he says, verse 21, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." So Paul is being used to reach this very elite group of soldiers, but what's really happening is that Caesar's own home, the palace, is being converted. Everything that God allows in our life, everything that is decreed, and anything that happens in your life, if you believe that God is sovereign, has been decreed. Even here, there's an opportunity, as Steve said earlier, there's an opportunity to share the gospel. In Luke chapter 21, it says it a different way. It says, "It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony." Every single thing that goes on in your life, every circumstance, is an opportunity for your testimony. Wherever you go, whatever you do, just right here in our town, we all go to one of these two convenience stations at any given day to get gas or a candy bar or, you know, a drink or a Subway sandwich or whatever. I know the owners of these stores, and they don't know Christ. Everywhere we go, even small things, there's an opportunity for our testimony. And Paul is very clear here. Look, that the joy in his heart, the joy in his life, is completely unrelated to all these circumstances. If joy was related to circumstances, Paul wouldn't have any joy here. If it was related to our pleasures on this earth, Paul wouldn't have any joy here. How about possessions? He's got nothing. He's got to get money coming from another church just to pay for his own imprisonment. So joy is not related to possessions. It's certainly not related to freedom. If joy was related to freedom, Paul would have zero. And certainly, we can go on and on. Prestige, it's not that. It's not outward success. That's not what joy is dependent on. Good reputation. But what's related to joy, what's completely related to joy, is the gospel. And the joy of the gospel here is absolutely indifferent to everything that goes on around us. Regardless of how much rain falls, or what gets flooded out, or roads get washed aside, the joy of the gospel is indifferent to all of that. And everything that Paul does and says, his heart rests in this joy. He says it over and over and over again all throughout this letter that he's sending back to the folks in Philippi. Last week we read that his prayers are filled with joy. That's the dominant heart attitude that he has. In verse 17, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Next chapter, in chapter 3, we're going to see "rejoice in the Lord." And then in chapter 4, "rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I'll say rejoice. He's saying, look, don't be sad. Don't be sorrowful. Don't fret and worry about me. Rejoice, because I am. This is great. Paul has a completely different perspective here. He's choosing to see what is God really doing in all of this. When we go through our lives on any given day and we have a circumstance that comes up, there is a joy there. Last week on the way to church, you know, we blow a tire on the truck. Really? I could take one perspective and I could say, God, why are you doing this to me? I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to get there. I got to preach. And you give me a blown out tire. Yeah, he gave me a blown out tire. A great example of where's my joy? Is it, oh, I got a flat tire? Or no, I'm going to church to be with the brethren, to hang out. Okay, maybe we start 5 minutes late, right? It's all about perspective. And Paul's perspective is that the gospel is first. Everything else is secondary. No matter what all my troubles look like, no matter how bleak it looks, look, the gospel is advancing and souls are being saved. And in this I rejoice. Why is the gospel so important? Why does everything revolve for Paul, for the church? Why does everything revolve around the gospel? It's quite amazing and a little bit saddening too, that nowadays it's amazing how many people go to church or might claim Christ, but if you ask them to even explain the basics of the gospel, they can't do that. It'd be like you pulling your car into a you know, you got a rattle going on underneath the hood, and you pull your car into the mechanic shop, and the guy lifts the hood up and looks in there, and you see this look on his face like, you know, he's looking at quantum physics right now, right? He doesn't, and then some people make up things because they don't know. And if you ever hear the mechanic say, well, I think it's the Schwitzer valve, then you might want to go to a different shop because they don't know what they're talking about. But it's amazing how many people don't understand the gospel or even believe the gospel. And what happens here when we don't know the true gospel, false gospels come in. It leaves the door wide open to false teachings. The gospel is not, well, if you've got problems in your life, then invite Jesus into your heart and he'll make everything better. That's not the gospel. That's not even in Scripture. The gospel is not, well, if you want to have a happier life, just try Jesus or have your best life now. I'd like to see the prosperity gospel people try and explain what is going on with Paul here in having his best life now. Paul has a different perspective. He knows that the gospel is key. That's the key issue. It's key because, plain simply, every person who walks this planet needs a Savior because we are separate. Because of our sin, we are separated from God eternally. We can't, not only do we can't know the joy of Christ while we're here on earth, but we can't live with God for all of eternity. We're doomed. We need a Savior, and we can't buy our way, talk our way, think our way, anything our way into heaven, earn it one bit. So God, who knows this, he made the one and only provision for that to happen. That was his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus came, lived a perfect, sinless life, paid the price on the cross so that a person might not perish if they truly believed in him as the Savior. That's why Paul is so, he gets it. That's why he's so centered on the gospel. And when you're centered on the gospel, circumstances in your life, in his life, become secondary. In fact, they almost become irrelevant for Paul. It's an awesome perspective. And he continues on in verse 14, and he shares that his situation is being used to advance the gospel from the church outward. Verse 14, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. There's a truth in ministry that when we see the example of others going forth with the gospel, it moves us from fear to boldness. It takes us from our own selfish place of woe is me to, like Paul, it doesn't matter because it's the gospel and it's Christ, it's God who's doing this. And Scripture is very clear. We're to be bold in our witness about Jesus and who he is. And that we should always be ready to testify, be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. But it's true. God knows that most of us, probably all of us at times, we're shy and we're afraid to do it. And that's, I believe, why God gives us examples over and over and over again of examples to inspire us, to help us step out of that fear and into boldness. We talked about John Patton earlier, had the right perspective, and even though what might appear like he's facing certain death and being eaten by cannibals, he still pressed forward, and God used that. One of my heroes of the faith, is a man by the name of Jim Elliot. Jim was a part of, back in the 1950s, 55, 56, somewhere around in there. He was one of five guys who went down to Ecuador to reach the Wadoni tribe, another tribe of savages, and the Wadoni Indians. And Jim Elliot, Peter Fleming, Edward McCauley, Nate Saint, and Roger Yonderin went there. Jim Elliott's on the right there in the picture. When they get down there, it took them a long time to actually reach the tribe and eventually be able to land the airplane and be able to understand language and share the gospel with them. Well, after a little while, the tribe turned on them and killed them all with spears. There's a movie out called Tip of the Spear. If you haven't seen it, highly recommend it. There's a book as well, too. It tells about these guys and going down and reaching the Wadoni tribe. They were killed. Their bodies were recovered, and their belongings as well, too. It didn't stop there, because the wives of these men continued to minister to this tribe, the same tribe that had just killed their husbands. They continued to minister to the tribe, and today that tribe is almost entirely Christian. And the man that killed, the lead guy who killed them with the spears, is a born-again Christian and travels the world sharing his testimony about what Jim Elliot and the rest did. When they recovered Jim Elliot's body and his possessions, they found his diary. When they looked in his diary, they found a quote in there. This quote sits on my wall in front of my face every single day when I sit down at the desk. And the quote is this. Elliot wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Incredibly profound. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What that means is that we can't keep the gospel, but we give it anyway. And that salvation we can never lose, yet we still strive to gain it. It's a profound, I still ponder this every single day. When we look back at Paul, back into our text, we see this chain, maybe multiple chains, that tie Paul to this guard. Now, some people would look at a chain like this and go, "I'm tied down." Paul doesn't look at it that way at all. He looks at this chain, and I think he probably would have thought something along the lines of, okay, I'm chained to a guard for 6 hours. He can't go anywhere. I get to preach for 6 hours straight. And guess what? In 6 hours, I get a new guy. Now, we know there's no way that Paul visited and preached to 9,000 individual guard members. But we know that, the ripple effect was amazing, because the entire household, the palace, is filling full of believers. What are the chains in your life? Metaphorically speaking. Maybe it's a disease or an injury that you have. One perspective would be, well, this bulging disc in my back is weighing me, slowing me up. It's giving me pain, all of that. Another perspective is, God, you've allowed this, and I believe that you've allowed it for my good and your glory. So how? Let me see. That's the perspective I want to take. Maybe your chain is a cubicle at work. Do you feel chained down, or do you feel connected, divinely connected, to an opportunity to reach the lost? Maybe you're a mom, And on a bad day, you look down at your kid and you see your kid as a chain, a metaphorical chain to tie you down. Maybe you didn't get to have the job or the career or something like that that maybe somebody wanted for you. You could look at it as the child holding you down. You could also look at it as a tremendous opportunity to raise a child in God's word and impact not just his or her life, but your whole family, the whole world, through that child that you're raising. See, chains are simply a matter of perspective. What are the chains in your life? Paul shows us here that what his life and his heart is, and that he shows us that we have joy in spite of our troubles, whatever those troubles look like. Having the right perspective makes all the difference, not just for us personally, but for the gospel. So we've got joy in spite of our troubles. We also see that we have joy in spite of our adversaries, those who might be against us. Verse 15 again. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. See, Paul wasn't the first Christian to come to Rome. There have been Christians there already. They've been there preaching the gospel. The church is growing. People are being converted. The gospel is advancing. But obviously, there's a darker side to it as well, too. He writes that there are some Christians who were preaching the gospel with ill motives, out of partisanship, hoping to somehow make it miserable for him. Like if Paul's in prison and the gospel is preached and people are converted, but Paul's not a part of the conversion, that somehow that's going to make Paul miserable. Their motive was to add to Paul's affliction. It says, from envy and strife. Envy is jealousy, is selfishness. And strife, obviously, the word there is has a meaning of contention, right? Of being at odds with somebody, putting my own desires ahead of somebody else's. And unfortunately, it's true that not everyone has proper motives, even when it comes to ministry. Paul writes also in 2 Corinthians, remember, Corinth was a church that was having major, major problems and issues. And he wrote that in verse 13, chapter 11, verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Some people, we can find ourselves getting involved in ministry, but and we might start out with the right reasons, but if we're not careful, we might fall into the trap of losing the right motivation. Why are we doing it? Is it for our gain or our impression or our reputation or our credibility? Or do we have the perspective, the heart like Paul had, that it's for the glory of God, it's for the gospel going forward? Verse 16 says, "The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel." He makes this comparison. What's his response to it? Well, his response is joy. Verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Look, I don't care who's saying it. And by the way, this is not false teachers here, because it says they are Christians and they are proclaiming the gospel. So a little bit different here. So the gospel is going out. It's not a false gospel. But Paul says, look, I don't care who says it. I don't care who does it. As long as the gospel is going out, I don't care who gets credit for it. The point is, promote the gospel. Even if I'm in jail, I still have joy in spite of my adversaries. And then lastly, verses 19 and 20, the real joy comes in exalting Jesus Christ. Verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. He starts out there in verse 19. He says, for I know. That word in the Greek means absolute knowledge. This isn't some pipe dream that he's just hanging on to, or, you know, some pie-in-the-sky idea. Or he has absolute knowledge. And absolute knowledge of what? Of his deliverance. Well, how does he know this? How do you know this? We know it because it's a promise of God, Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's a promise that a Christian can rest rock solid on. Even though our circumstances might look bleak, even though the raging waters might wipe away our home or flood our basement, or you know, people lose their lives, God causes all things, notice all things, to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The word deliverance there that Paul uses in the Philippians text here, it's a word for salvation. Now, it's pretty clear that Paul believed that he was going to be freed from imprisonment. Some people have also wrote that maybe he was talking also about his vindication in court, that he'd finally get his day in court and he'd be released there. Others talk about maybe his health. Some talk about his eternal salvation. And I think if we look at this in context and who Paul is, I think what Paul is saying here is, look, I don't know what I'm going through right now, but what I do know is this, is that it's temporary. And the future holds my deliverance. Whether it's in court or release from prison or well-being or eternal heaven, I'm going to be delivered out of this. That's a great perspective to have, because when we're in our circumstances and things are, you know, getting a little bumpy, or maybe a lot a bit bumpy, if we have the perspective that we're stuck, that there's no way out, that there's no release, that there's no deliverance, then we start going down a very different path. But if we believe God's word in that, yes, we will be delivered, he will not let one of his lost sheep go astray, that changes the whole perspective. And just how we can look at Paul, we can look at Jim Elliot, we can look at John Patton for inspiration. Paul's doing the exact same thing here. Remember, Paul was a biblical scholar. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. And what he's doing here is he's actually quoting almost directly from Job chapter 13. I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Paul knew the story of Job inside and out. He knew that God will deliver him. He knew his heart, and he knew that his conscience was clear. Verse 20, I will not be put to shame in anything. Paul lived in this boldness, this a true joy boldness. And remember the famous verse in Romans chapter 1. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And then just a few chapters later, he says, look, and that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul knows, and we need to remind ourselves and remind each other, that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There's also no disappointment, no matter what the circumstances might look like. And then lastly, he ties it up in verse 20. He says, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul didn't know if he was going to live or die. But you know what? It didn't matter to him. Just like with John Patton, whether he be eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms, it didn't matter to him as long as Christ was exalted. Paul knows, and we need to be reminded, that God resides in us. We are the temple now. That's that's where God is, and he is working from the inside out, not just to sanctify us, but to reach the world with the gospel, with the truth. There's a Reformed theologian named James Boyce. He had a great perspective on this part of the text. He said, "The first truth we must establish on the basis of this text is that in this life, Christ must be magnified in the bodies of those who believe in him. This is because God dwells only within his children, not in unbelievers. And if he is to be seen at all in this life, he must be seen in the lives of those who know him." Everything that we do, church family, everything that Paul did, the right perspective to have is everything that we do is for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, remember, whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Because he is dwelling in us. We're his mechanism. We're his agents of salvation. The salvation doesn't come from us. We don't cause it. We don't determine it. Salvation is of the Lord, but we're the agents. 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Romans 12, we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God. It says, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul knew that it didn't matter what happened. Christ would be exalted in his body, whether he lived or died. And we don't have to fear death. There's no disappointment in death. Because we've been saved, we can go boldly forth because Christ will be exalted. And we can face death over and over and over again. But that, again, it doesn't affect our joy. We can be injured, hurt. We can lose our possessions, whatever. But joy, true joy is indifferent to our circumstances. We have joy because we know the truths of heaven. We know that the Holy Spirit is within us, dwells inside of us. We know that we will be delivered. And that's why we live. Because no matter the circumstances, Christ will be exalted. Joy in Christ. That's the true joy. Amen? Let's pray.